We want to return once again to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7. And we will be reading from verse 11 all the way to verse 28. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11 and reading through to verse 28. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, Lord, we ask for your blessing. Would you come and teach your people, not just to fill our brains with information, but to fill our hearts with love, and to fill our hands with duty, and give us strength to then do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good, be seated. Now we're going to concentrate this morning on verses 26 and 27. Last week, we saw that Jesus is the priest that we need in light of his greatness. But it's interesting, Jesus is different than any other great character. When we think about people who are great, we tend to think in terms of what they are able to do. What they do or what they can do actually makes them great. In fact, in our culture today, there is a separation between a person's character and their ability. And so we've seen this, of course, in politics, where a person's character is known to be less than honorable, and yet because they do a good job, therefore we let the character slide. What they do then makes them great, but Jesus is different. Jesus' character is glorious as well as what he does. So today, instead of talking about the greatness of this priest that we need, we are going to talk about his glory. And next week, we'll talk about his goodness. Now, let's remind ourselves of the word glory and what it means as it pertains to its description in the Scriptures. Glory in the Greek language is doxa, where we get our word doxology from. And in the Hebrew, it is kabod. The words mean heaviness or weightiness. And we have to step back in time a little bit to hear somebody say something like, "Their words carry weight." We don't use that terminology anymore. Or maybe if you grew up in the 70s, you can remember somebody saying, "That was heavy, dude." What they mean is that it far outweighed anything else. So when Jimi Hendrix would pull out his guitar and play this wonderful guitar solo, and somebody would go, "That was heavy, man," what they meant was it was a greater solo than anybody else could play. It outweighed anything else. So when we talk about the glory of Christ, we are speaking about those things about Christ that outweigh or are weightier than anything or anyone else. The glory of Christ, when we speak in these terms, we must remember that when we speak in these terms, that while he walked on this earth, he was very much like every person, and yet, oh, so very different. Oh, so much greater than any person that ever lived. Now, in these two verses, having this many different reasons laid out for Jesus being glorious and ultimately the most glorious of anything or anyone. What I want to do is highlight two of these things. His character is glorious and also his saving work. Now, when we look at his character, you can see it in verses 26 and 27. We have a description of the character of Christ, and I just want to go through these words. And I want to point out why it is that these words are used and why these words point to Jesus being more glorious than anything or anyone. So if you go to verse 26, you will notice that he is first described as being holy. Now, usually when the word holy shows up, we are dealing with a purity or an integrity or a spiritual wholeness that is has to do with the person themselves. But in the original language, this word is a little bit different than the word we would expect. The word for holy usually is the word hagios. And it means somebody who has a position of holiness. They've been set apart by God and for God. This is one of the reasons why we read from Isaiah 42. We see that the servant of the Lord has been set apart by God and for God's purpose. And it's speaking in prophecy about Jesus. But this word here is a different word. It's the word hasios. And this word describes what that set-apart person does. So the one speaks of the position of the person. The other word speaks of the practice of the person. Anybody who's ever hired somebody for a job knows the difference, right? You hire them and their position now changes, but the question is, will their practice change? Will they actually work the job that you have hired them for? And so, and here's the difference. In the words of William Barclay, it describes a person as they are before God, not before they are other people. This especially describes Jesus because in some ways, in the eyes of many religious leaders, he was a lawbreaker and a rebel, remember. So in the eyes of the people, he might have been seen as somebody who didn't follow the law, especially the Sabbath, of course, all the man-made rules about the Sabbath. And yet before the eyes of God, as we just read, he was the well-pleasing Son of God. This speaks to the character of Jesus toward God. He was always obedient. He was always faithful. This word was used to describe somebody who always fulfilled their duty before God. And so here is Jesus, always faithful. Now, can you imagine a Christian standing up and claiming that? I've always been faithful. I've always been obedient. Can you imagine somebody claiming that for somebody else? They come close at funerals, of course. You know, at funerals, everybody's a saint. Everybody's perfect. But I don't think we would go there. Yet the writer of this book wants us to see the glory of Christ in the fact that he was always obedient to the will of the Father. Always. That sets him higher and apart from any other human being. It's part of his glory that he would be so obedient. Well, the next word then is interesting. It's harmless. Harmless. Now, You can walk into my house and I can tell you, as our puppy bounds herself toward you, that our puppy is harmless. But you know what? She's not. In absolute love for human beings, she can run your head. She doesn't know that her paws actually are paws, you know, and that they actually have nails and so on and so forth. The Greek word for harm or evil is kakia. Kakia. And here, if you know anything about Greek language at all, and I don't want to turn this into a Greek lesson, but if you put an a in the front of the word, it negates the word. Amillennial means there's no literal millennium. Akakia means no harm, no evil. So therefore, the word here is akakia. We would say no or not in English. No evil, no harm, harmless. So literally, Jesus is described as not evil or no evil. Some translate this as he would never hurt anyone. Never hurt anyone. Now just think about life as a human being. Now just pause for a second. Even if we don't want to think about ourselves in this light, it is certainly easy for us to play back in our brains all the times that people have hurt us. Even if we don't want to talk about all the times that we've hurt others, we certainly can recall in our brain all the times that people have hurt us. We don't even have to work at this. And if we want to honestly look into our own hearts, we know how many times we've hurt others. But Jesus never did. Now, I am not saying that his words did not sting. I am not saying that he never called sin, sin. But he never did anything to another person in an evil or malicious way. He's Jesus, no evil. His motives were totally pure. Now just think about that. How many of us want that for us? Who in their right mind would describe another human being in this way, that their motives were absolutely 100% pure? That they never behaved in a malicious manner towards someone else. But the writer is calling us to look at Christ and say, notice this, he's harmless. He never caused anyone any hurt, never caused anyone any harm. See his glory. See how much greater he is. See how much weightier he is in the fact that he is harmless. Well, there's another word. Undefiled. Undefiled. The word speaks of a person who is able to approach God totally on their own. Totally on their own. This would call to mind, of course, the sacrifices that God required in the temple, remember? They had to be undefiled. Or the person who was to go to the temple to worship needed to be undefiled. When we are speaking of Christ here, we are speaking of him as a priest, a representative before God for his people. Now, if you pay attention to the requirements of an Old Testament priest, there's a lot of things that they needed to avoid in order to not be defiled. One of them, in particular, stands out. I thought about this week. Touching of a dead body. If a priest touched the body of a dead person, they would be defiled, and they would have to go through this process of becoming undefiled. Now, walk with me in your sanctified imagination to a place called Nain, a small town called Nain. And notice a funeral going on. It's a widow who is burying her only son. And you'll notice this person, he's not your standard Jewish rabbi, but he's got his followers, and he has a tendency to tick off the religious leaders. And he walks up to the funeral and he touches the stretcher and stops the funeral in its procession. Can you see the jaws drop? Because not only would that defile a priest, but that would defile a worshiper of God. It would cause separation between them and God. And yet, notice, Jesus had no problem with this at all. He could actually touch deadness and not be defiled. Do you see his glory? Absolutely undefiled in his character. The original language makes it clear that Jesus is free from any blemishes that might separate him from God. And can we say that about any person living? Oh, shame on the individuals who act as if they've got some kind of a pipeline to God, you know. As if somehow, based on their faith or their ability to follow Jesus, that they somehow, in their own character, are able to have this direct line to God. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's why we come before God in the name of Jesus, because we recognize that we are defiled. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are defiled, but see the glory of Christ. He's undefiled. That leads to the next point. He's described as separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was not fully human. He was not separate from humans, but he was separate from sinners. There's a difference in the language. His humanity was true humanity. We've already seen this in the book of Hebrews. He was tempted in every way like we are, but yet was without sin. This is what we mean when we say he's separate from sinners. He went through the whole experience of being a human being, the whole experience, and yet was without sin. The Old Testament, of course, lays this out for us. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says this, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from any sin?" Who can say that? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." But Jesus stands up in John 8:46. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? "Who of you convicts me of sin?" Now, if you think about it, the word sin means missing the bullseye in life, missing the perfection of God. And here's a human being standing up saying, "Can you bring some conviction of sin upon my life?" Don't try this in a public place. Your loved ones will give you away. Here is one who walked in human flesh, tempted in all ways like we were, but yet his separation from us is one of sinlessness. Still human. Barclay, in his commentary, has a helpful line. He says, "The difference between him and other people lies not in the fact that he was not fully man, but in the fact that he was true manhood in its highest and its best, a man without sin." Now think about your own life. Think about how natural it is for you to fall short of the glory of God. Have you noticed that all your words, thoughts, and actions fall short of perfection? And now see the glory of Christ. Look at him. Can you imagine perfection in action? Can you imagine somebody who is able to be tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin? Sinners. It is interesting, isn't it, that we celebrate self-discipline when we see it in other people. Trust me, when I am driving down the road here and I see somebody, let's say they are, how do I say this politically correct? They're in shape, but their shape is round, and they're jogging down the street, and I want to give them this little fist in the air, going, "Yeah, that's self-discipline. You go get them." And we celebrate that, don't we? And here is somebody who is absolutely self-disciplined, so self-disciplined that he was without sin, and yet fully human. This is glorious. This is Christ, separate from sinners. And notice, of course, the last thing that is said about him. he has come higher than the heavens. Clearly pointing to the amazing moment when Jesus finished teaching his disciples after the resurrection. He was lifted up before their eyes and he entered into heaven. And the word heavens in our text is talking about the heavens we can see, the sky. When it's translated plural, it is usually talking about the heavens that we can see. When it's singular, it's talking about God's home and throne room, which is simply called heaven. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That doesn't mean that God built his house in the beginning. He already had his house built. Well, what he built was the sky that we can see and the heaven and the earth that we live on. Now Jesus is higher than the heavens. He finished his work and he sits at the right hand of the majesty of God. Even LeBron James cannot jump that high. Here's glory. Do you see it? Do you see this? With the eyes of faith, do you see this Jesus who is higher than anyone or anything else? His glory can be described in many ways, but here it is described as being higher than the heavens. I think Barclay is right when he says that all the statements we have looked at so far, before this one, had to do with the glory of Jesus' character as a human being. Undefiled, separate from sinners, holy, harmless. That had to do with his life on earth, his humanity. But here's a statement that has to do with the glory of his divinity. Here we have the two parts of Jesus put together, if you will. He's fully human, and yet he's fully divine. He is higher than the heavens. Now, all of this is piled on in our minds because Jesus is glorious in his character. I want to press this upon you. What he is glorious. Who he is in his character is glorious. Whether he ever does anything, he's glorious. But I want to point out, secondly, the glory of his saving work. This is verse 27. We have the reason why all this is stated about Jesus and his glorious character. If Jesus never does anything, he is glorious. But he has a saving work that is far more glorious than any other saving work. Verse 27 says that high priests had to continually offer sacrifices, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. This was the way that it was. You go back in time in your mind and imagine the high priest showing up at the temple. The people would have been waiting expectantly for his arrival. He would be all dressed up in priestly garb, and the pageantry of the temple service would have been in full force. Person, the high priest would be more glorious than any other person in the temple. They would be recognized as having a weightiness about them, a glory about them that would have far outweighed any other person, any other worshiper. No one would speak bad about the high priest. Nobody would. They were appointed by God, you know. They had a glory about them. But notice what the high priest has to do first. He comes to the temple and you say, okay, he's here for the people. No, actually, what does he do first? He has to make a sacrifice for his own sins. He's not harmless. He's not undefiled. He's not separate from sinners. This is how the sacrifices work. The innocent victim would take upon itself the punishment for the person's sins. The wages of sin is death, and so the victim would die. The animal would be slaughtered. It would be a very, very poignant reminder of how dreadful sin is. Watching an animal be slaughtered like that. It would be a reminder of how much God hates sin. And as glorious as the high priest was, he needed his sins paid for as well. He was not undefiled. Not separate from sinners, not living a perfectly holy life. Therefore, he was not fit to approach God without his sins being paid for. But notice the saving work of Christ. How much more glorious this is. He doesn't have to be made right with God. He always is right with God. He had no sin that needed to be wiped away by a sacrifice. He was blameless in all actions, thoughts, and words. He did the will of God perfectly. And when he told people, "I and the Father are one," he meant that in every sense of the words. I don't care what take you make on those verse, everything is true. Say, well, he's ontology with us. Great, use those big words. But let me tell you something. He was one with the Father in everything that he did. Whatever the Father wanted him to do, that's what he did. In fact, I think sometimes it answers some of our greatest questions. I remember a commentary where the commentator was talking about why Jesus had to be baptized. You know, he didn't have any sin to repent of. And his answer, the Father told him to. And I thought, you know what? That's a brilliant answer. Because I and the Father are one. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I do. So here we have one of the most glorious things about the work of Christ. He does not have to sacrifice for himself. Therefore, he can sacrifice for others. He had no sin. He sacrifices for his people, but he only has to do it once. His sacrifice was absolutely perfect. Because he's perfect humanity, he is not under the curse of sin. Therefore, he can be punished for someone else's sin. I cannot be punished for your sin because I'm under the same sentence you are. You cannot be punished for my sin because you are under the same sentence I'm under. But Christ, being perfect and undefiled, can actually take someone else's punishment. Christ's glory is in his sinfulness. And therefore, he can take upon himself the sins of other people. And that is good news for you and me. The wages of sin is death, both spiritual and physical. But let me press the point here. The high priest had human and God-given glory. Let's not forget that. But it was not like the high priest of Jesus, who has even greater glory. Not only his character, but his work. They had to sacrifice continually. He sacrifices only once. They had to sacrifice for themselves. He didn't have to do such a thing. They offered animals in the temple. He offered up himself. And isn't that the most glorious thing about the work of Christ? Our text says that he offered up himself. What? The high priest would actually offer himself up? Now, every priest has to have an sacrifice, right? They have to have an offering. But himself? And then for who? Isn't it glorious that he would do that for sinners? For everyone of us? That Christ would do this for you and me? The defiled? The ones who cause harm? The ones who cannot walk in a holy manner, that he would do that for us? This is the glorious character of Christ that leads to the glorious work. And notice the glorious motivation, his love. You never see love like this. It is one thing to love those who think like us and act like us and who are like us, but to be totally separate from sinners and yet still love them. I can understand someone loving their friends and their family, but here's a God who loves those who don't give him the time of day most days. The reason why Jesus offers up himself is based in his love for his people. He offers himself. No one forces his hand. He gives up his life as a ransom for many. So here is the perfect high priest with a perfect sacrifice, and he does it through a perfect love. What a glorious God this is. What an amazing gospel. What glorious work. And dear Christian, I want you to let that sink in this morning. God's love is manifested not in loving those who have their act together, but in loving those whose only hope to be saved and put right before God is for His grace to save them. And so it has. Think, dear child of God, how glorious this grace is. I bid you to respond to love and even sacrifice. How can this not touch the heart? But to those who are not Christians, you must not presume upon this. This blessing is actually for the people of God. Those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in the only one who can make them right before God. Do you not see this glorious Jesus? All this work that he does to bring salvation for sinners and doing it out of love for them? Can you not see it? It's glorious. It far outweighs everything else. Why not repent and believe? Then you might be forgiven and made new. This is the priest you need. We all need. Because he is glorious. Let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we ask that your message from your word be impressed upon our hearts in such a way that our lives would be changed, that we'd be bringing glory to you, and that we'd be a blessing to people. For your sake, amen.